Now we come to our second little talk on the presence, on the theme, the presence of God. Now if you remember, the titles were His Promise, which was, I took a fortnight ago as a kind of an introduction, and then the one whom we're talking about, and the presence that we're interested in, is His Person. That's tonight. Then I'd like to talk about what it means to have the presence of God in a meeting and how to identify this. And then what this means to His people and His plan in it all. Now, that's really the theme that we have. It's a simple theme. It's one I trust will help us. Now, tonight we come to the person, the presence of God and His person. Now, let's go back a little and just one or two points from last time. There are one or two verses that you'll find that I'll be using a great deal because I think that they are key verses in understanding this theme. Remember the verse, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And I think if you'd ask me which verse to remember in all this, I think that's one of two verses that I'd like you to remember. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now then, God can be present in a meeting, and we have the whole spectrum now where it can be in the gentleness of two or three even gathering together in the name of the Saviour and worshipping Him, and He can draw near and you become conscious of His presence. Or it may be, as the example that we had last time we had a Bible class, when the fire came down upon the sacrifice of the repaired altar. Remember, He repaired the altar as if we were putting the doctrines, the teachings right first, so that there is a foundation for things. You don't ask a fire to come on nothing. There must be something there. And so this is important, that a church should be well-founded and well-instructed. This is why I think that the Calvinistic Methodist Church of Wales had, for a period of 200 years, had one revival after another, and they're God-given revivals, not worked-up revivals. And that was because they were very particular about their teaching. And I don't mean now they were arrogant about it, but they were careful so that the altar was kept safe. And so Elijah did that. He repaired the altar, and then when the altar was repaired, he had the bullock, and he put every hindrance you can think to show that there was no human interference by pouring all the water on the offering and then called on God. He didn't have to jump about like the others did, jumping on and off the altar and acting in stupid manner. But all he did was just turn to God and pray and ask Him to honor His name. And the fire came. And so the people said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so you can say that those are the two extremes there. Leaving heaven out, because that is the presence of God par excellence. And that, of course, we can only just sometimes try to describe, and words fail us when we do. But we're talking about the times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, from the quiet time of praising and of praying and of reading the scriptures together as two or three, or in a time of visitation or revival when God allows His Spirit to come as a great fire upon His ministers and upon His people. And there is a time of what we call revival in the real sense. Now, in between all that, there's a tremendous variety. There are degrees of the felt presence of God. That's what we are particularly interested in. In that we should learn to identify the difference. Now, we sang a very lovely hymn now, and so we sang that hymn. It's one of the good and, I think, a fine Welsh tune, and a tune that is sung very often in the singing festivals, or the Gymanfyganu of the Welsh people. And at one time, they were a manifestation of praising God. And I told you many times that I've been in these singing festivals, and as a minister, I used to have to go to all three meetings, morning, noon and evening, and it's rather tiring. I like hymns very much, but when they're 2 or 3 hour sessions at each time, it is quite wearing. I found it wearing anyway, although you still, even at the end of the day, could still be very, very interested. But you had to be very interested in singing to enjoy 9 hours of it, or 6 hours, or between 6 and 9 hours in the day. Well, it was a bit of a strain on me. But anyway, they would go out sometimes and they'd say, now that was revival. Well, it wasn't revival. Now, some of the tunes were very great tunes, and some of the words were very moving words. And to be really fair now, I can remember one leader of singing festivals. I don't know if he's still alive, but we used to have him year after year in Llandewey Brefi. He was a very nice man. I don't know if he's still spiritual. I wouldn't be at all surprised that he had an experience of grace in the revival. But very little teaching. But he was a lovely man. He used to tease me. I used to have to sit behind him, and he used to say that he admired my deep bass voice and what a help I was to the tenors, and he used to have a real sense of humour. But he was a delightful man. It broke the monotony a little for me. And but still, you'd have a very moving hymn, and he was able to talk about the words. I say that about him. But he was carried away on sentiments. And because the singing was great, and the organ thundered, the bass were bellowing, the tenors were flying high, and the contralto sopranos on their little flights as well, all was going well. He'd say, this is revival. And it was not revival. It was my dear friend feeling very sentimental. Remembering the revival, remembering that time when God was merciful to our land. And I think maybe he was remembering times of great singing too, when they really worshipped God. But it was pure sentiment in the instance that I am concerned about now, and I'm not being unkind at all. It was pure sentiment. It was quite lovely to listen to, and you could be carried away just a little, but I was never carried that far away that I said it was revival, because it never was anything near it. Because it never left any lasting impression. There were no more in the prayer meeting. There were no converts. There was no greater love for God. There was no real interest in him. No, it wasn't revival. It's very beautiful, very artistic. In every way, it was like that, it was satisfying, but not revival. Do you see, even Christians sometimes in those congregations will get carried away. Even Christians, and say, this is it. And they get terribly excited about it. And they'd say, this is revival. And I would feel very sorry when Christians did that. They hadn't learned to identify the presence of God. Do you see what I'm saying? It's very important to learn amongst our doctrines and amongst the teaching. We must have the altar repaired, that's true. And we must constantly be talking about the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God, the teaching. And we must also desire that the fire may come. But it is very important that we should learn as a people what the presence of God means. So I think it's a terrible thing that when you and I, say, have been to a prayer meeting, and this is sometimes strange, it isn't always a prayer meeting of great prayers. And there are great prayers in the sense now that you feel that people have been tugging at the throne itself. It isn't always then that the presence of God is really there. Sometimes the prayer meetings have been very average. And yet, I have detected his presence. And I trust others have as well. What I want us to learn is to know when he is here. Now, I was in one prayer meeting, in one place, and the prayer meeting was in a language that I could not follow, only just a few words here and there, but not really. But I detected during one singing of a psalm, his presence. I didn't say anything. But when we went out, many other people said, he came. And he did. And I was glad that I understood, although I didn't understand the language, that I had understood that he was there. And that they too confirmed this, so my heart felt glad that I was beginning to learn what it meant to identify the presence of God. Now we are talking about the presence of God. Now Moses, who had a great deal to do with God, says in Exodus, and the reference, but I'll read it to you, it's in 33:15, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. He's saying, well, Lord, if you're not going to go with us, there's really not much point. All our organization, and whatever it may be now, in any range of the type of evangelical Christianity, and sadly there are many types today, but in whatever type that you may prefer, I think we would all have to agree with this one thing, that if God is not there, then it's no good. If you go right from one end of the scale, where you have just doctrine until people don't preach doctrinally, but preach doctrine, that's the one end of the scale, then go right over to the other, where doctrine is totally unimportant, and they depend entirely upon feelings, and everything that's in the middle, between that and that, from formal to informal, from inferior to excellent music, to all the things that can be there in the worship of God. If God is not there, then it's no point. There is no purpose at all. And this is what Moses said, if thy presence go not with us, then lead us not up hence. Now, a hymn that I quoted a fortnight ago is this: without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirits faint. Thou must our wavering faith renew, ere we can yield thee service true. What he's saying is, it's no good unless thou art there. So we've got to learn something. And this is what we have to learn in this hysterical age, and frightening age, and hard age that we are living in today, is not only to know the truth and to know the Lord as our Saviour, but to be able to know what we want from God. You see, people oftentimes pray for revival, but what they are really asking for is excitement. There is excitement in revival, but excitement isn't revival. They may be praying just for the supernatural and manifestations. There are manifestations in revival, but manifestations do not mean revival. So that you cannot in any way force it in any way. We must have the person himself there, and that is God. And to know what it means to identify when he's there and to pursue him. Now, there are not many modern authors that I think are worth reading today in evangelical circles. I mean, honest now, there are some, but just a couple of handfuls. Books have been poured onto the market. Now, there are lots of good average books. I say that, a lot of poor books. But there are some that are really very good. Now, this author I mentioned now has just recently died anyway, but we can call him contemporary in the sense that he was alive, you know, when we, in our period, the books he wrote were in the last 7, 8, 9 years. And that was Tozer. You read his books? Now, you know, if you haven't read his books, then you'll never really understand, from books anyway, the baptism of the Spirit. Because I would say that he is the finest of the writers on that subject. But you see, if you read his books, he is not preoccupied with just that teaching, but he is preoccupied with righteousness and with God himself. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, there is one book. Now, that book is out of print, sadly. But it's called The Pursuits of God. If you can borrow it somehow, or if you're able to get hold of it, buy it if you can, and treasure it. Don't lend it if somebody wants to borrow it, because I've done that with 4 or 5 copies I've had, and I haven't got any copies left. It's an awful pity. I wish I'd hung on to one of them. The Pursuits of God. Now, you see, God is like that. It's something very much like the account in the Song of Solomon. Do you remember? There is the girl, the woman, and her lover. And she takes him for granted. He's always there. He's always on time. Keep him waiting. This is a kind of attitude. We know the doctrines. We're safe. God's got to take us into heaven anyway. So why worry? Keep him waiting. That kind of attitude. And so we have this woman on her couch, and He is knocking at the door. And he tries the latch. And she doesn't even bother to get up. Then there's a terrible silence. He has withdrawn. Terrible. And there are times in the church, now there's always a presence of the church in the general sense, but there are times when he withdraws the warmth of his presence. There are degrees now. There is always a certain degree, but he withdraws in the sense now that I'm talking of. So he withdrew. And she got rather alarmed. And so she opens the door and she begins to look. And she finds that he's not a person to be fooled about with. That he's a man of dignity. That he's just not a sloppy lover that's begging her to open the door a little sooner than next time. But he's not there. He's a man. And not just an nincompoop. And so he has withdrawn. And so she panics. And then she goes to the women of Jerusalem and she says like this, "Oh, women of Jerusalem, have you seen my beloved?" And they laugh and say, "Well, there are lots of men about. Ah, but this one, he is the lily of the valley. He is the fairest of 10,000. He is the rose of Sharon. He is my bright and morning star." Then she describes him. And they laugh and they say, "Well, we'd like to have him. When you find him, tell us." And so she looks and seeks and longs and calls, goes through anguish. And then he comes, leaping over the mountains to meet her. But she has to pursue him. You see? And that is what the church has to do in revival. He knocks the door, he is there. And there is a sense where the church can make an awful lot of din inside its own walls, have its singing festivals or whatever is going in any particular era. And he is there. And they say, that isn't what we want. So he withdraws. No converts, no blessing, no godliness, no holiness, no beauty of the grace of God in the land. And sin spreads its evil wings more and more and more. And then at last, a few people in the church begin to think seriously. And they find that the pursuit of God is not by just laying the altar, although that must be done. Not only, and certainly not behaving like the prophets of Baal, and jumping about, and I suppose it would be called a religious kind of dance, I don't know. Not that. Not in godliness. They begin to see that Elijah had been to Cherith. That he had to learn to depend entirely on God. He'd learned in loneliness to know the voice of God. He'd learned in sorrow to know the help of God. He'd known in hunger what it meant to have God supply all his needs. He knew when God was there. So you see, the confidence of Mount Carmel is a confidence of a man who is not suddenly depending upon God, but who has been pursuing God for a long time and has learnt what it means to know the presence of God. Do you see what I'm saying now? Now, if a part of a congregation, or if a congregation altogether begin this great pursuit, then wonderful things can happen. Without thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirit faints. Now, his presence. Now, what exactly is this? Well, remember we had, last time we talked, that there is a general sense. There is his presence in the incarnation and the whole spectrum of that right up to the second coming. And also the ultimate in heaven itself. Now then, the presence of God and the person of God surely are linked together. But when you and I now are praying and we're asking for God, we're asking for God. In my name, those who gather in my name, I am there. Now, here's another verse. Behold, says Isaiah, the name of the Lord cometh from far. Well, how can a name come? I mean, it's silly, isn't it? You can't see a name come down Whitchurch Road. But you see, in the Bible, names are very important. And God and his name are as one. That's why blasphemy is terrible. It's not only using the name of God, it's abusing the person of God. Blasphemy is a frightening thing. That's why when you and I are on the bus or wherever we may be, and we hear people take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, do you know why you feel terrible inside? Not because they're using certain vocal sounds, but because they are abusing his person. That's why. You find that it really hurts you when they say, oh, and then use the name of one person of the Trinity in vain. His name, his person are as one. Now, to understand what we are asking for, now I'm going to ask you to be patient with me as I talk about, firstly, his attributes. So I'll try not to be long on this. Now, I'm going to put them in a different way, yet you will have heard this many times before, therefore I needn't have to stay long on them. But we must understand, if you and I want the presence of God, it's God's presence that we want. Do you follow me? If it's the presence of God we want, now what do I want? Is it excitement? Is it a nice feeling? Is it an uplift? No, that may happen. But that is purely incidental. If you and I are seeking the presence of God, it is God's presence that we are asking for. You know, you put it like this now then, that you might give your order for a friend, or for your partner in life, if you like. And then God supplies exactly the details that you would have seemed that are desirable. And then when that person comes as a person, you'll find this person has a will, a determination, and a way of his own. And you suddenly realize, oh dear, I wanted, you know, well, of course, I did ask, but I didn't realize you'd be just like that. People forget what they're asking for when they're asking for God. People will pray for revival and not realizing that if it is a revival from God they want, then God will be in the middle of it. So they must understand what kind of a person he is. God is a spirit. Now in saying that, and I'll take that up in a moment. Now, we must avoid speculation because in the scriptures we will have the facts about God. Now I was in a dinner time meeting today, taking a little Bible study there, in a kind of an office, and they took me around the office afterwards. And they showed me a computer. And there was a telephone, the complaints telephone. And if somebody rang up and said, my bill is wrong, you overcharge or undercharge, you can hardly imagine that, but still, you overcharged, and really storming on the phone. What the person does, they press a button and numbers, and then a little piece of paper comes out. Well, all the facts and figures for that person's accounts for the last 2 years. So, the person can answer on the phone and said, this is how much you spent in the last term, or the 3 or 4 terms, or this year. This is what you bought extra. This is what it did to your bill. This is how much you have paid. These are the receipts sent. These are the facts. Now, computers can be wrong, we know. But let us take it now that the computer is right. What I'm saying is this, that in the Bible, in a way, we have an infallible computer. So that what we are saying, a person might say, especially in liberal theology, Jesus Christ means this, this is what he really meant. And so they paint a Christ who is not the Christ of the scriptures. Loose evangelical theology is really a type of modernism. You know that, don't you? It's a thin end of modernism all over again. Indeed, a great deal of liberal theology was much more evangelical and much loose evangelicalism that I know today. Now, that's a fact. Many liberal ministers were far more evangelical than many loose evangelicals today. So that shows you the confusion of the age that we are living in. Terrible confusion. Now then, but there is no reason for us to be confused, nevertheless. All we have to do, we don't press a button exactly, we have to study the Word of God. We have to acquaint ourselves with the truths. Now, what do we learn about God? Let me go very quickly through things about the person of God. There are incommunicable attributes, and there are communicable attributes. Now, that's hard, isn't it? Incommunicable attributes are things that belong to God that could never possibly belong to us. All right, they cannot be communicated to us, but they belong very specially to God. And I'll just go very easily and lightly over them. So I don't want to be too heavy, because the past could become very heavy doctrine. Now, in John 5:26, we have this example. When we talk of this attribute of God as an absolute being, what do you mean by absolute? Well, when you and I use the word absolute, we say like this. You might say to me, today has been a very sunny day. And I'd say, that's absolutely true. What do I mean? It's completely true. Absolutely no error in what you said. Absolute. No error at all. Completely right. God is absolute. Now then, because he is absolute, in God is self-existence. That's an incommunicable attribute. We had to be made. All right, there was a time when we were not. There was never a time when he was not. And you have this verse. For as the Father hath life in himself, even so gave he to the Son also to have life in himself. So now we have the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, really we're referring to in the first place, that they have life in themselves. Self-existence. If God is absolute in that sense. Then we come to another incommunicable attribute, the immutability of God. That is, he is forever the same. Now, this doesn't mean immobile, because he certainly can move in a sense. And in one sense, he doesn't need to move, because he is very close to immanence here, everywhere. But let me read a verse from James 1:17 to you. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither is shadow of turning. The Father of lights, the one in whom is self-existence. There is no variableness in him. There is no shadow of turning. There is no need for him to change his mind or alter his doctrines or bend the way that he would have us to worship him. There is no need for him to do any of those things, because he is the same. So he doesn't change. God that came and blessed in 1904 is the same God who could give us a revival now. And he comes on his terms. You see it? He comes as Lord. No messing. He comes as Master. We don't say like this, you could have been with it, Lord, you could have this, that, the other. Not at all. He either withdraws, or in his way, he allows his presence to come into a meeting. Now we must realize he is absolute. Another thing about him is this, in the incommunicable attributes, the infinity of God. That is, there are no limits to the divine being or his attributes. He has boundless perfection in himself and in all his attributes. Boundless perfection. So that is why a person like the Apostle Paul, when he writes about the love of God, then he's certainly, after saying the height, depth, length, breadth, I forget the order now, but when he goes through that, then certainly he says, it passeth knowledge. No brain can take it. No soul can hold it. It passeth knowledge. That's the God that we are talking about. And you see, when you begin to think like this, what we are doing, we are putting the altar right. That we're getting our teaching about God right, and pushing out false and stupid ideas that come into every century and in every decade. So that there might be a people who are pursuing God and not pursuing thrills.
who are pursuing God and not pursuing excitement. Yet there will be thrills and there will be excitement when he comes. But pursuing God and knowing in as far as a person can exactly what they are pursuing and desiring. Now then, in the infinity of God, there is no limit to his divine being or his attributes. Job puts it like this in chapter 11, and from verse 7 to verse 10. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he be cut and shut up or gathered together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. If thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, if iniquity, and so on. But you see what is being said here. You can't hold him. You can't measure him. Vain man tries, but he can't cut him into pieces. He can't even put him into doctrinal compartments, although he must know the doctrines about him. But once he begins to think, there, I've caught him, you can't. He's greater than any nets, and stronger than any church, and bigger than any age. And this is the God that we are talking about. Now then, in Ephesians 3:21, it says about him that he is throughout all ages. That's another way of saying about his infinity. Now, another one is his immensity. He is, if I may put it in an ordinary little human word, he is huge. Now, do I mean that he is 20 feet tall? I mean he is beyond measurement. It's just stupid to take any measuring rod to measure God. He is immense. He is in the world. He is in heaven. He is in every galaxy. He is in the total universe. He is in the beyond that we have no idea of what it contains. He is there. He is in the mind of every person. He knows everything that is. Every grain of sand on every beach, he knows. Nothing is outside his knowledge, outside his power, outside his control. He is immeasurable. He is huge. The unity of God, he is unique, we mean by that, and that there is no one like unto him. Is Isaiah, I think you'll find many chapters there, that say, well, can anyone ever be compared with him? Can anyone compete with him? Bring along all the other little gods and try and get them to compete to this God. Today we could do the same thing. We could say, let the liberals bring their pathetic little Jesus, meek and mild. And can he compete with a Jesus, the Son of God? Or let loose evangelicals bring a hysterical kind of Jesus and let him compete with a majestic Son of God. No hope. We are talking about the God of heaven, this God. When revival comes, we can't change him, because he cannot be changed. He's unchangeable. He is immutable. Then we come to the communicable attributes of God. God is a spirit. Now, we learned that. We'll be coming to it again sometime in John 4. I read you this sentence. By teaching the spirituality of God, theology stresses the fact that God has a substantial being at his own and distinct form and the world and that God has a substantial being all his own and distinct from the world, and that this substantial being is immaterial and invisible. Shall I read it again more carefully? By teaching the spirituality of God, theology stresses the fact that God has a substantial being, although it's a spirit, a substantial being, all his own, and distinct from the world, and that this substantial being is immaterial and invisible. We draw something near when we sing hymns like immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. You see, that kind of hymn, they don't become old-fashioned. Why? Because they are spiritual, sound theology. They are steeped in Scripture. They are God-given words. They are great because Scripture makes them great. That's why we love them. That's why we don't tire them. That's why we don't even know what date they were written. They might be 10th century, 5th century, or 20th century. They are the same when they are God-given things. Then you come to his moral attributes. These are three: goodness, holiness, righteousness. You may think I missed one out. I haven't, but I'll come to it. Goodness, holiness, righteousness. In the goodness of God are these byproduct attributes, moral attributes. His love is a product of the goodness of God. His grace is a product of the goodness of God. His mercy is a product of the goodness of God. His long-suffering is a product of the goodness of God. Then we come to his holiness. It's another moral attribute. Now this one should be regarded as being closely linked with his revealed moral law. That is, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, to love your neighbor as yourself, is meant to show the law of God has been holy. It is a law of love. But basically, it is a holy law. Because you are loving a holy God. And you are behaving in a holy fashion when you love each other. His holiness is linked with his moral law. Then his other moral attribute is his righteousness. Now, righteousness and holiness are closely linked together, but they are not to be completely identical. His righteousness is linked with the justice of God. That is, you'd rather think of him there as the great judge. That which is right and that which is wrong. That which is pure and that which is impure. That which is acceptable and that which is to be rejected. The righteousness of God as linked with the justice of God. Then, lastly, in the communicable attributes, the sovereignty of God. Father, Son, and Spirit here. As creator, he is sovereign. He creates according to his sovereign will. Then we have his sovereign will. That he will decide what will be. That he will raise and he will break down. That he will give and he will take. And you see, Job learned this when he said, "The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What had Job learned? He'd learned the sovereign will of God. Paul in Romans, "All things work together for good to them that love God." What is that? He has learned there about the goodness of God, whether it's love, mercy, grace, and long-suffering. He is also learning there about the will of God and the perfect will of God, that there can never be a mistake in God's will and in God's purposes, deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill. That's the work of God, his sovereign will. And then his sovereign power. There are many powers. There are evil powers. There are angels, principalities, powers of evil. There is Lucifer, Satan, the devil, whichever name you want to give to him, who is the fallen archangel, who has the same power as Michael and Gabriel. That's the level of power. But the sovereign power of God is far above. Far above. You see, when one of the archangels is tackled by Lucifer, he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." He couldn't do it. So he says, "The Lord rebuke thee." So when you and I are faced by a satanic attack, we are not able to say, "I rebuke thee," but we can say, "The Lord rebuke thee." We can't, but he can. His sovereign power. His. Now, those are just a brief glimpse on the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. So when you're asking for God, think about that which you're asking. Then his attitude. Really, all I had to say is in that, but I'm going to just bring these applications. His attitude. The attitude of God is governed by what he is. Isn't that right? Your attitude in anything, mine, is governed by what I am as a person. It's quite right, isn't it? So, if I behave in a certain fashion, I behave in that fashion because that's me. And a person who knows me well, I'd say, I can tell, or let us take it like this, if you like, if a person is an artist or a musician and has composed or has painted something, and there you see a painting, and you see a number of paintings, and they say, ah, I know that painting. Or if you're now looking at the classics, or some of the classical impressionists now, and you see Constable and Turner, and you look at them, and you can recognize a Turner anywhere. Or a Constable. Or another kind of bizarre kind of paintings, the Van Gogh type. And you can identify his anywhere, because you can see that his attitude and what he did and his expression is closely linked to what he was himself. So God too, in his attitudes, is consistent with his incommunicable and communicable attributes. His attitude. So when he draws near, he doesn't change. So, when he draws near in any God-given revival, he draws near with his attitude. We read Isaiah 6 at the beginning, and that chapter is a chapter that should stand out as a chapter which is an example of the attitude of God. It's related to man, of course, in the sense that there is somebody there to see his attitude. Isaiah said, I'd never forget it, not in all my life. I can tell you, I can give you the date. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. I can remember it like as if it were yesterday. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, and one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Those are the two words, holiness and glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at the tremendous picture there, and the imagery that is there, and the fact that was there in any case, that he approaches with his glory. All his glory, his majesty, that he comes with his holiness, the crown of his attributes. And so when he speaks, it's as if the very walls heaved, and the pillars of the door, they almost bulge out at the voice of him that cries. And then the whole building fills as if it were a great mist there. A terrifying thing, you might say. But God had drawn near. The God that we are talking about, creator and sovereign in power, and whose sovereign will is supreme to all things. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then we have the remainder of the account there. But you see what I'm saying? When he comes, people say, ah, well, when we have a revival this time, you have particularly liberal theologians saying, and they say, they go so far as to say this in Wales today, that the interest in the things in Wales is a revival. And I'm sure they say the same thing in England or in any other country for that matter. And that they are encouraged by certain things that are taking place that have got nothing to do with God at all. I am telling you that every revival is the same. Now you may argue with that. Of course, There will be different colors. Of course, there will be beauties untold. Of course, he has always extra gems to show us. But it is always the same God that comes. It is always with the same attitude he comes. It is always with his glory he comes. It is always with his holiness. And it is always his people, when they see him come, they tremble. And the saintliest and the godliest of person will at first cry out and say, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I am not what I ought to be. I haven't loved thee as I should. I've messed about with hymns. I've been careless in my Bible readings. I haven't applied the word of God in my life. I've run here, there, and everywhere, but I have not pursued thee. Even you can say in preaching, I preach here, there, and everywhere, and performed, but I have not pursued thee. No wonder the saints tremble. They are the first to tremble when he comes. He comes always in that same way and always on his terms. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? Now, it sounds a very sentimental story, but there are points in that story that people forget. The father was at home. The prodigal spent all he had, had a bad time, good time, bad time, wicked time, evil time. Then you find him with animals, feeding with a swine. Then he says, I'll go back to my father. He repents and he returns. But look now. In one sense, God is stationary, isn't he? In one sense, God never left his farm. Now, God does move in a sense that we are aware of his presence. But we pursue. And as we pursue, he draws near. When the prodigal returned home, he returned on the father's terms. He couldn't dictate a thing. He had to come like this. I am no longer worthy to be called a son of thine, but treat me as a servant, a slave. I'm nothing, just nothing. But let me come home. When a man has come there and sees that he's nothing, then God can make him something. You see, he confounds the wisdom of the wise. Not many mighty are called. He uses an earthen vessel. He takes all the ordinary and does the extraordinary when they come to him. But it's not easy to come. We are proud creatures, but come we must. So in a way, the presence of God and his coming is really us being drawn to him. Come back to the example in the Song of Solomon, that when he came leaping over the mountains, it was because that she desired him with all her heart, that she'd inquired in every street, that she'd spoken to every person, that she was breaking her heart and longing for him. And then she saw, he is there either as a bridegroom or as a father. It's the same kind of imagery there. There he is, in all the fullness of his mercy, killing a fatted calf. Those are just details. You can have differences in the revival in what he gives, if you like. But the same God, same terms, same attitude. His attitude is governed by his person. Now then, lastly, for 2 or 3 minutes, his actions. There are actions of this God that have been performed that are important to remember. And they are consistent with his attitude, which is consistent with his attributes. Here's one. The giving of the law of God. Now, you know what that is? That is the Ten Commandments. Now, what kind of a law is it? Well, in Romans 7, verses 10 to 14, we have, And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That is, there is God's holy law, but I sinned. And because I sinned, that very law that was meant for life slew me, because I failed it. Wherefore, the law is holy, even though it slew me. You see how careful he is. Never forget this. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy, and just, and good. Was then that which was good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. You see it? There is a law. The law slays me. The law is evil then. No, it is not the law that is evil. It is sin that made me like this. It is sin that is the guilty party there. The law is holy and just and good. What then? Am I then killed by a good thing? Only for this reason. To show that sin is exceedingly sinful. But the law is holy and just and good. God in action. He gives his law. Then we see God in action in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There, what do we see on Calvary? Truth and mercy and grace have met together. And there they are. All the three words that we can take that I had in from the scriptures last night of righteousness and sin and judgment. What do we see there on Calvary? God in Jesus Christ dealing with sin. The penalty for sin is paid. God in Jesus Christ showing his righteousness and giving us righteousness. What about judgment? God in Jesus Christ preparing us for the day of judgment that we might be forgiven. God in action in his law and in his gospel. Then when it comes to us, when this holy gospel, when this law has broken our hearts and driven us to the arms of the mercy of Jesus Christ, we are able to see tremendous things, like the Apostle Paul in Corinthians 15, when he looks at the grave and says, O death, all the result of sin, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Then he turns this way, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. God in action. God in action, plowing away past the gates of hell, that we might be able to arrive safely in heaven. God in action. That gospel doesn't change. Men have tried to change it. One of the famous phrases of modern theology is this. He preached the gospel tonight as he saw it. There were no two preachers. Now we're going to have preacher X, and he's going to preach the gospel as he sees it. Nonsense. And we're having it creeping now into amongst the faithful in our land. Jesus as we imagine him. He is always the same. His attitudes are the same. His action in the lives of men and women, in the great things he's laid foundations in our faith, and in individual experience, is the same. God is mighty. God is tender. God is glorious. God is gracious. God is powerful. God is sensitive. God is all that. Do you want him? Really want him? It's an amazing thing, you know. When we really find out what he's like, we begin to withdraw. I'm not sure if I want that. I don't mind a kind of a jolly service or an exciting or a good sermon or a moving sermon or a dignified service. Don't mind that. But this searches me. There's no place where I can escape from him. He searches my motives. He knows my heart. He understands all the workings of my mind. He knows if I'm not seeking the kingdom of God first and I want a lot of other things and then I'm trying to bargain with God. And you cannot bargain. And people ask, well, say this kind of thing. Yes, I want a revival. But before I have a revival, there are quite a number of things, Lord, I want to indulge in. There are quite a number of material things I'd like to have. Then I am quite willing. Now, I can remember saying something similar in my first church. And I don't really know where this minister stood, actually. Not very sure. And we're talking about revival, and he was saying also the silly things about revival, really, but he was at least talking about revival. And then I remember saying this, and he thought I said a terrible thing, but he didn't understand what I was talking about. I think I wouldn't want revival just yet, because I'm really too frightened of what he might demand of me. I was being really honest. Are you willing to be that honest? Are you willing to come to that place and say, well, there are many things I want. There are many things I want. You know, I'm being fair now. I'm not thinking of anybody here. There are many things we want. But you want him. There he is, the latch is going. And we're lying on our doctrinal couch. And give a little doctrinal yawn. And say, hold on a moment, whilst I study your sovereignty a little longer. Or it may be that we're sitting in the rocking chair of pleasant experiences and say, wait a moment, I'm reading a very good book about religious experiences. Hang on a moment. And the latch is silent. You don't really want him. Not that, God. Can we find room in our hearts to say, Lord, teach me what it meaneth about the cross, about the Saviour, about thyself. Teach me what it meaneth to want thee. Can you come as far as this? Grant me, O Lord, that I might want thee. All right? You know the kind of prayer. I can't say I really want thee now. I'm afraid of what I may lose or not have. Some people are terrified of going to the mission field in case they might lose the pleasures of this life. Moses weighed them up like this. The pleasures of sin for a season. Or the affliction of the people of God. And then he thought, but eternity weighs heavy on that side too. You're weighing it up? There are not many people even bothering. Are you giving an experience or a doctrinal yawn? And at last you kind of, well, all right then, I'll go to the door. And he's not there. He can wait a century, and it's nothing to him. He can bide 1,000 years, and it is but a day for him. But for us, barrenness. For us, continuing in the wilderness. For us, a life in a country of sin and everything you can think of. Can we not long for him just a little? Then when he has come, he comes on his terms and he convicts us of our sin and of his righteousness and of judgment to come. And we become aware that pleasing God is the greatest and the finest thing that can ever be. Don't even try to ask him to change, because he won't anyway. But don't even try. You'll never change him. Shall I tell you why? He is absolute. He is perfect. It is we who need to change, but not God. It is ourselves that must have that longing in our hearts. Even so, come, O Lord. That's what we're asking for. That's as far as we've got now. His promise is that he will come, and he comes many times in the history of the church. When he comes, it is God who comes. Now then, shall I finish there? And next week, by the grace of God, what does it mean to identify the presence of God when he does come? To you as an individual, or as a small group, or as a prayer meeting, or in a Sabbath service.